I want to continue the study I've been doing in the book of James. We'll be studying James chapter 4. If you remember in the previous chapter, chapter 3, James is talking about the comparison between godly and earthly wisdom and the problems that it causes for us. And we'll start in James chapter 4. We'll read the first verse. It says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts at war in your members?" So here, like we've done in the last few chapters, I want to look at a few words in the verses and see what they actually mean. In this verse, wars means conflicts, and lust means desires for pleasure. So it says, "From whence come conflicts and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" So here he's saying, where all these problems between you and your brothers coming from? And he says, they're coming from your lust, your desires to fulfill your earthly pleasures and things like that. And at the end of chapter 3, he was talking about that earthly and godly wisdom and how that earthly wisdom and the lusts that are natural to man, how those things cause problems for us. And so the Jews, they were arguing against each other because they were coveting worldly things, which was in turn leading them to sin. They were trying to fulfill those earthly lusts. James chapter 4 and verse 2 says, "Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not." So he says, you desire and you don't have it, so you kill, or you hate your brother because they have something that you don't have. He says, you chase after these things and you can't get them, so you get frustrated. You get mad at the people around you. He's telling them that they don't pray. He says at the end of the verse, he says, "Yet ye have not because ye ask not." He's telling them that they don't pray to God asking for help and how they should live and the decisions they make. They aren't praying about the right things. In Matthew 6, in verse 9, we see Jesus giving us an example of praying for our daily necessities and about praying about our problems. Matthew chapter 6, we'll start in verse 9. Matthew 6 and verse 9 says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So here Jesus, he's giving an example. He's not giving us a script, but just an example about us, for us, what we should pray for. About praying that it's okay to ask God or tell God when you're worried about things on this earth and to ask for the things that the necessities that we do need, not the toys and the things we chase after, but the necessities, like he's told us, that the only necessities we need are clothes and food. Then continuing in James chapter 4, in verse 3, it says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust." So when these people were praying, they were asking God for earthly things that they didn't necessarily need, things that weren't necessities. They were wanting to, you know, gain earthly things, earthly wisdom. They wanted anything that would fulfill their earthly lust, whether it was money or status in society or just pleasures. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12... Again, he's talking about prayers. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." So here we see that, you know, God hears our prayers and he answers them. Now his answer may be him doing nothing. His answer may be something that we don't like or agree with, or it may not be the outcome that we think we deserve. But he does hear our prayers and he does answer them, even if we don't like what the answers are. Also, look in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Again, again talking about prayer. And Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." So another translation says, "Don't be anxious." Instead of don't, in King James it says, "Be careful for nothing." Another translation says, "Don't be anxious. Don't worry." It says, "Pray to God, whether it's for you need help or you're thanking God." And by doing so, you'll receive that peace from God, the peace of God that hope and faith that we have in God. That'll give us the peace. That'll cause us not to worry. And here, in James, they were worried about earthly things and things that didn't matter in the long run, and not ever asking for help either. And they weren't able to get that peace from God because they weren't putting all their trust in Him. Go back to James chapter 4. Read verse 4. Says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." So we all know adultery is someone cheating on someone else that they're supposed to be committed to. And these people, they were committing a spiritual adultery. They were saying that they were serving God and following His word, but then when they got out of church and when they got away from their brothers and sisters in Christ, they were following after the things of this world. They were chasing after those earthly lusts. And then it says, "Know ye not that the friendship of this world is enmity?" And friendship of the world, it's referring to Christians loving the sins that the world has to offer. You know, if we're a friend of the world, we're told that we're an enemy to God. And we won't read it, but in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's telling him that his friend Demas had forsaken him, forsaken Paul, and so in reality, forsaken God. He had says that he had left him for the things of the world. Because he loved those things so much, he put away what Paul was telling him to do and in turn what God was telling him to do. You know, a lot of times I think we're proud to wear the name as a Christian and stuff and think that it's kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card sometimes. You know, a lot of times you have the line between good and evil, and we're on the good side, and we'll walk right up to the line, and we won't put our feet over it, but we'll stick our head over and look and see what we can get away with and look around and see who's watching. Go to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We're told that this shouldn't be the attitude we have, that we should stay away from these things. Romans chapter 12, in verse 2, it says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." He says, be not conformed. Don't, society has this mold for everybody to fall into. He's saying, don't fall into that mold. Don't become like everyone else. Stay away from the things of this world. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Become that new person because you're following God, because you're putting your trust in Him. Picking up in James chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." So here he's saying in verse 5, he's saying, when he says, "Do you think the Scriptures speak in vain?" Do you think that God's Word is useless or pointless, that it doesn't mean anything? The Bible, you know, it tells us that our spirit that we naturally have, it lusts after the things of this world. It tries to fill those earthly desires. So do you think the Bible lies? Of course not. We don't think the Bible lies. And so why would they think that the Scripture was warning us about this lust for these earthly things? It's because it's a problem that everybody faces. In verse 6, it says, "God resisteth the proud." You know, if you're trying to accomplish a certain task, whether it's at home, at work, you know, whatever, you can think up of any story you want to, but we're trying to complete this certain task, and there's somebody working against us, somebody trying to make sure we don't accomplish our task, that's rough. It's hard for us to get done what we want to get done. And it says, God resisteth the proud. Imagine how hard it would be for God to work against you. You know, it would be impossible to win that. You know, he may not win right now, but at the day of judgment, he will. It says, he resisteth the proud. Continuing in James chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And we'll read also 8 through 10. It says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So here we're supposed to put away that prideful mind. In verse 7, it talks about submitting ourselves to God. You know, in our act of submission to God, in doing so, it's also an act of resisting the devil. We must resist the devil in order to submit to God. And we see that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Romans chapter 6, we'll read verse 6 and skip down to also verse 13. It says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Then verse 13, it says, neither yield ye members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So here again, we're told, you know, don't give in to sin. Don't be a follower of the devil, but follow God. Yield to God and do what he wants you to do. And in doing so, you'll go the opposite way of what Satan wants you to do. You have good and bad, and if you go to one, you're going the opposite way from the other. In this case, if you're going to God, you're going the opposite way of the devil. Then in verse 8, it says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. You know, a lot of people ask the question, you know, if you could hang out with any celebrity or famous historical person, who would it be? Who would you want to spend an hour with and stuff? Think of how cool it would be to spend an hour with God. You know, he knows everything. He's created everything. He's God. And he says in this verse, you know, if we come to him, he'll come to us also. We have that chance. He's given us that opportunity. He says that we shouldn't be double-minded. And if someone's double-minded, that's someone who, you know, they have one view, one point. They're maybe following God. They're on the good side. And then the next minute, they're on the other side. They have the complete opposite view. They're double-minded. They have two different minds. In James 1, verse 8, it says, a double-minded is unstable in all his ways. You know, if we have conflicting opinions every other minute, we're not going to believe in anything with our whole heart. We're not going to be able to commit ourselves because our opinions are just always changing. It says that he's unstable in all his ways. It won't work out for him. And also in verse 9 of James chapter 4, he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. So here this sorrow that he says that they should feel, it's a godly sorrow that should lead to repentance. You know, some people in the world, they're caught up in the things that they're doing, the earthly things, and they're happy in that way. But we're told that we should repent. We should realize that what we have on this earth won't last us forever, and that we should follow God and repent of our sins. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 says, now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. And all of these, in all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to Corinth and he's telling them what all they're doing wrong. He's rebuking them. He's telling them to get their act together. And in the second letter, he says, in this part, he's saying, hey, you fixed some of the things you needed to fix. You've repented. You've experienced this godly sorrow. And then in verse 11, it's talking about all the good things that godly sorrow produced by being able to humble themselves and realize what they were doing wrong. They're able to grow closer to God. In verse 10 of James chapter 4, it said, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. You know, we have a song we sing sometimes, and it says, humble yourself. And there's lots of verses, and we know that we should humble ourselves. But, you know, a lot of times, I think, especially in living in America and especially in Texas, there's a lot of pride in our country and in our state, you know. And we think just because we live in the best state and stuff that we're better than everyone else. But that blinds us a lot of times. And we realize that we should be humble, but we're not humbled until somebody else points out a flaw, or it's too late, we're in over our heads, you know. But we need to be humbling ourselves. We shouldn't rely on others to cause us to be humble. In Matthew 23 and verse 12, it says, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Exalted in this, or in another version or translation, it says, lift you up. So, if we humble ourselves, or if we're able to do something that is completely opposite of human nature, it says that God will lift us up. He will exalt us. And that's what he wants us to do. Go back to James chapter 4, and we'll continue in verse 11. It says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. So before we talk about this verse, I want to go back to James chapter 3 also and read verses 8 through 12. Here he's talking about the same concept of praising God one second and then judging our brother the other second, how that we can't do both things. James chapter 3 and verse 8 says, but the tongue can no man tame. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursings, my brethren. These things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth the same place, sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. So here, he's listing all these things that we don't expect from nature. We don't expect a fig tree to give us grapes and vice versa. And yet, we can go to church and praise God and say prayers, and then we go out into the world and yell names at the guy driving in front of us and things like that. You know, there's a saying that you kiss your mother with the same mouth that those words came out of, or something along those lines. And it's kind of the same concept. Do we praise God with the same mouth that we judge our brother with? And obviously we do, since we only have one mouth. And so, again, those things, they can't coexist. We have to get rid of one, and we need to get rid of the earthly things, the earthly lust, and those hateful sayings. Continuing in James chapter 4, verse 12, it says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? So he's continuing on the same topic of judging your brother. He says, you know, don't worry about that. There's only one person who can really judge, who can really make the final call. And so who are we to judge someone else if in the end we're going to be judged also? Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 says, and fear not them which kill the body, are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Here it's talking about the same concept. Here he's saying, you know, don't worry about the people judging you. Worry about the person who's going to judge you in the end. Worry about God. Worry about the judge who's going to determine your eternity. James chapter 4, verse 13 through 14. says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." So he's saying, why do we make plans about where we're going or what we're going to do today or tomorrow if our life is just like a vapor? You know, it's we all have heard the analogy, but if there's steam coming from a teapot, you know, you see the steam and then all of a sudden it's gone. It's just there for a split second. Just like our lives are in the grand scheme of things. Go to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30. We're told that we shouldn't worry about what's happening tomorrow or the next day, that the faith that we should have in God will produce, we won't worry about the things of tomorrow. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 30. It says, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." So he's saying, don't worry about things on this earth. Don't get so caught up in it that you lose sight of God and lose faith in him. He says, whatever happens tomorrow will happen tomorrow. It'll sort itself out no matter how much you worry about it right now. James chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. You know, rather than making all these plans, we need to realize that we cannot control what happens in the upcoming days. You know, we can make plans, but that doesn't mean that all those plans are going to work out. And he's saying that we shouldn't say, you know, we're going to do this. We should just say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this. And it's not so much saying the expression that's important, but rather the mindset behind it, the constant realization that, you know, we have no control and we cannot assume that we have any control. And we have to realize the fact that God is in control and God is all-knowing and powerful, and we don't know anything. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. We can make plans for tomorrow, but we can't put so much faith in our plans that we lose track of God, what he has told us. Verse 16 says, "But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil." So again, I want to look at some words. Rejoice, it means boast, and boastings means arrogance. So he says, "But now ye boast in your arrogance. All such rejoicing is evil." So he's saying you're rejoicing in your life that is evil in God's eyes, and you're proud of this. And we see a similar mindset in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Here, Paul's heard about some fornication that's been happening in the church in Corinth, and they haven't been addressing it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 6, it says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" He's saying what you're proud about and what you think is okay isn't good, isn't right. They were going on with this sin problem happening, thinking they were doing the right thing and not worrying about the other stuff. But he's saying, you know, what you're happy about isn't something to be proud about, isn't something to be happy about. And then the last verse in James chapter 4, verse 17 says, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." I want to read one last verse that goes along the same lines in Romans chapter 7, read verse 15 and 16. Here, Paul, he's talking about the inward struggle he has. He knows what he should be doing, and and yet he's still not doing the right thing. We'll just read a couple of verses. Romans chapter 7, verse 15 through 16. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. And he can continue reading. He's talking about the same thing. He's saying, you know, what I want to do, what I know is good, I don't do it. And what I hate to do, that's what I do. He says he's having this constant problem. In James 4, verse 17, it says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. It's a sin if we know we should be doing something and still we go against it. And that's something that we all face. You know, we have these earthly desires and lusts that are just built into every human. And if we keep giving into those things, you know, that's not good in God's eyes. That's not what he wants us to do. We have to humble ourselves and overcome those natural lusts and desires and look at what God has told us to do, what is good and evil, and turn away from those evil things and do that which is good. That's my lesson for this evening. I hope it was beneficial and that you all learned something. Hope it can be encouraging, but also a reminder that everybody faces the same problems, but that's not an excuse to overlook them, and it's a reason to try to fix them and try to overcome those sins. As always, if there's someone who needs the prayers of the church or who would like to be baptized this evening, if you come forward while you stand and while you sing.